Well, last week we began a new series of expositions in the wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. So last Sunday was number one, and today is number two. Colossae was a small town in the valley of the river Lycus in modern Turkey, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Paul had never visited it, so he didn't know these Colossian Christians to whom he writes, and it's a very remarkable thing that he was able both to pray for them and to write to them without ever having visited their city or church or coming to know them. The man who actually brought the gospel to Colossae and planted the church there was Epaphras, one of Paul's colleagues, and he is mentioned by name in verse 7. Now, years later, Epaphras has found the Apostle Paul, probably in Rome, and has brought him good news of the progress of the Colossian church. True, the church was troubled by heresy, and we shall learn in the coming weeks a little bit more about the Colossian heresy, but at the same time they were growing in faith, growing in love, and growing in hope, as we were thinking last Sunday. Meanwhile, ever since Paul had heard about them, and not least their progress, he had been praying for them. And the question that confronts us today, and which I hope we will enjoy answering, is what did he pray for? It's very interesting to examine people's prayers, particularly because when you know what they're praying for, you know what they're wanting. Our wishes are expressed in our prayers. That's very true in the Bible. You may remember Romans chapter 10, verse 1, when the apostle says, "My dearest wish and prayer for you is that you may be saved." He brought together his wishes and his prayers, because our wishes are expressed in our prayers. Well, in answer to the question what he was praying for, it's interesting to note immediately that he was not content with generalizations. He didn't just say, "Lord, bless those Colossians, Lord, keep them." No, he went into considerable detail. And in doing so, he reveals what sort of Christians he wanted the Colossians to be. So why don't we look at the passage again? Verses 9 to 14. Colossians 1, 9. For this reason, that is because he'd heard good news of them, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. His prayers have been unstoppable. And we've not ceased asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life that is worthy of the Lord, that is Jesus, and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us or made us fit to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It's wonderful, isn't it? So much there that could take us all morning and all afternoon and all evening. But we'll try and cut it short. Of course, there are many ways of analyzing passages of Scripture, finding a structure that it gives us. And I've no doubt that Richard, when he was preaching on this earlier this morning, has a slightly different, maybe richer one than mine. But I want to suggest to you that this passage teaches us that Paul had four major concerns for these Colossian Christians. And the first is this, verse 9. Paul prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. To me, it's very striking that he brings knowledge, wisdom, and understanding together. And you will note, won't you, that in his prayers he begins with our mind. Because our mind is the control tower of our personality. Our mind effectively directs our lives. So if we go wrong in our thinking, we are bound to go wrong in our living. Most of you will know the name of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who at Westminster Chapel in the 1950s and 60s was the leading preacher in London, maybe in the UK. And in one of his expositions, actually of the letter to the Ephesians, he wrote this. Note it carefully. Looking back over my experience as a pastor, for some 34 years, I can testify without the slightest hesitation that the Christians I have found most frequently in trouble in their spiritual experience have been those who have lacked understanding. You cannot divorce these things. You will go wrong in the realms of practical living and experience if you do not have a true understanding. So God forgive us for any anti-intellectualism of which we may be conscious. It's in our mind that the Christian life begins. Now, in particular, Paul prays that we may know God's will. I visited South Africa, from which Brenda comes, some years ago for a mission in the University of Cape Town. And while I was there, I learned more than I knew already about Cecil Rhodes, the 19th century South African statesman. I don't think he was a believer. But I heard while I was there that he had said on one occasion these interesting words. If God exists, the most important thing in all the world is to discover his will and do it. And I hope we could agree with that. Now, Paul is praying that we may know his will. So Paul evidently understood that it is possible to come to know the will of God, or he wouldn't pray that we might do so. And there must be many here who are longing to know the will of God. How do we find it? Well, in answer to that question, it's very important to begin by distinguishing between the general will of God and the particular will of God. Is that a distinction familiar to some of you here? A distinction between the general and the particular will of God. God's general will is his will for the generality of his people. It's no different for you than it is for me or for anybody else. It is the general will of God is that we may grow in grace, that we may become like Jesus Christ more and more, that we may be salt and light in the wider community, and so on and so on. This is the general will of God for all of us. How do we come to know the general will? Well, in Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God about the will of God. And it's in studying the Scriptures that we come increasingly to understand God's general will for all his people. But his particular will is different for everybody. It's different for you from what it is for me and for other people. The general will of God concerns our life work. What is God calling us to do with our life? It concerns also our life partner, whether God intends us to marry, and if so, whom. We can't all marry the same person. And the particular will of God concerns how we spend our money, how we spend our time, and so on. All the details of our lives are in his particular will. Now, we won't find the particular will of God in Scripture. We may find principles to guide us, but the particular will of God is not revealed for each of us in Scripture. No, we have to pray for wisdom. We have to seek advice from others, from elders and betters. We have to use our minds and so on. So when seeking the will of God, ask yourself, is it the general or is it the particular will that I'm seeking to know? Well, that's the first thing Paul is concerned about. He prays that we may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that brings us to number two. Verse 10. Paul prayed that the Colossian Christians might live a Christian life, an upright life, because it's no good praying to have a knowledge of God's will if we don't go on to do it as we've come to know it. And Paul immediately adds several little expressions, four little expressions, in order to describe the kind of Christian life he is talking about. I call him ABCD. A, it's a life worthy of the Lord Jesus. Christians should know Jesus well enough to know what is worthy of him and what is unworthy of him. And then B, the Christian life is not only a life that is worthy of the Lord, it's a life that is pleasing to the Lord. When two people come to know one another very well, because they're husband and wife or because they're very close friends, they know instinctively what would please the other party and what wouldn't. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, that our ambition is to do what is pleasing to him. He said it's our great goal in life to please him. And then C, the Christian life is a life that bears fruit in every good work. It's not just being good, but doing good in good works. It leads naturally, the Christian life, into doing good works. And then D, fourthly, the Christian life is a life that grows in the knowledge of God. We get to know God increasingly as the days go by. I'm rather impressed, if I may stay on this for a few moments, that Paul does not separate the third and the fourth of these. He doesn't separate, if you like, the Mary and the Martha within us. He doesn't separate action on the one hand and contemplation on the other. He doesn't separate good works from growing in the knowledge of God. So as we look back, here is the upright, balanced, productive Christian life. The Christian life that Paul wants us to live. These are principles by which we can test our behavior. Is it worthy of Christ? Would it please him? Does it issue in good works? And is it conducive to growing in the knowledge of God? Four little principles of wide-ranging application as we want to know what kind of life God wants us to live. So far, Paul has prayed that the Colossian Christians might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and might live a balanced, worthy Christian life. Now, thirdly, Paul prayed, verse 11, that they might be strengthened with all might or power unto all patience. Again, this, it's very natural that this petition should come next, because Paul's standards, as he is outlining them to us, are high and holy. And we certainly cannot attain them by our own unaided effort. No, they are hopelessly unattainable by us in our own strength. But they're not beyond the power of God. They're not beyond the strength that God supplies through his eternal Son. Now notice, won't you, that just as he brought knowledge, wisdom, and understanding together, so here he brings power, strength, and might together. It's Paul's way of underlining something, to add word upon word in this way. You know that Ephesians is the parallel epistle to Colossians. They were evidently written at the same time, and there are several parallels between them. And one of them is here in the strength of God. In Ephesians, Paul prays that we may know the incomparably great power of God, which he exerted in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and every name that is named, so on. So, friends, we must not underestimate the power of God. What is your problem? God is able by his power to overcome it. We must not underestimate. And in particular, he mentions unto all power and patience. Strengthened with all power unto all patience. He uses two Greek words for patience. One is endurance, and the other is long-suffering. Endurance is patience with difficult circumstances. Long-suffering is patience with difficult people. And unto these two kinds of patience, God's power is sufficient. At the end of this letter to the Colossians, Paul supplies a grim list of sins. Sins to which human beings like us are prone, and from which the power of God can undoubtedly deliver us. He mentions greed, lust, slander, dishonesty, anger, and malice. We are no match for these imperious temptations, but we can overcome them by the power of God. So far, then, we've looked at three of his prayers. Paul has prayed that we may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that we may live a life worthy of Jesus, and that we may be strengthened with his power. And the fourth, Paul prayed, verse 12, that they might give thanks to the Father. Now, we human beings seem to me to suffer from chronic ingratitude. I rather think it was G.K. Chesterton who defined a human being as an ungrateful biped. And I think that's true of many of us. You know, on seven separate occasions in the early books of the Bible, the Israelites murmured against Moses. They grumbled against Moses. They complained against Moses. Seven times. Whereas five times in this epistle, we are urged to be grateful, and in chapter 2, verse 7, to be overflowing with gratefulness. I wish we could be like that. Gratitude is a sure characteristic of a true Christian man and woman. And we are to be grateful not only for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for God's infinite love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 12, we are to thank our Heavenly Father that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And all three verbs, he's qualified us, rescued us, transferred us, all three are aorists. They are past tenses. We are to thank God in the present. We are to keep being grateful to him for what he has done in the past. Now, for me, as I meditated on this passage, I'm particularly interested in the first phrase, the inheritance of the saints. That is the inheritance of the people of God in the kingdom of light. It's a rather cumbersome phrase, isn't it? But will you not agree with me that it is a description of heaven? Our heavenly inheritance shared by all the people of God, and it's in the light, the kingdom of light. But I find myself wondering, where is this assurance today? That God has already qualified us or made us fit to share in heaven, in the kingdom of light. Where is that assurance today? I meet a number of Christian people, not least at funerals, who say, I'm not fit to go to heaven. Or at least they say, not yet. I need some kind of purgatorial discipline before I can be fit to enter the kingdom of light. But no, it's impossible to reconcile those sentiments with verse 12, where the apostle says to Christian believers, he has already made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, of course, we're not fit in ourselves. If we were to reap what we deserve, we would go to hell and not to heaven. But the apostle says he has made us fit because we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. And not only so, but when he died on the cross, he took in his own innocent person the penalty for our sins so that we could be redeemed and forgiven. So God has justified us. God has accepted us, not on the ground of our merit, but on the ground of Christ's merit. The Church of England burial service illustrates this. You know, the medieval pre-Reformation burial service was an exceedingly funereal and dreary affair. The priest walked round the body three times, sprinkling it with holy water. And the refrain that was chanted all through had as its refrain, grant him eternal rest, let light perpetual shine upon him. Let light shine upon him, but he's a Christian man. The light has already shone upon him. He's already been made fit to enter the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, the reformers in the 16th century changed the emphasis of the burial service from one of prayer to one of thanksgiving. All prayers for the dead and all references to purgatory were omitted from the Reformed burial service. And instead, the Reformers introduced great biblical affirmations, like, I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord. He who believes in me, though he lives, will not die. And who lives and believes in me will never die. I am the resurrection. And that we sometimes hear in Reformed services today, but not where the Reformation has not really touched our lives. So in the 20th century, in contemporary burial services, the tendency has been to revert to medieval and pre-Reformation and unbiblical ideas. Prayers for the dead were reintroduced, and the note of assurance and victory over death was muted. So I hope we can lay hold of that in our own attitudes to death. Let me conclude. Here is a comprehensive picture of the kind of Christian life which the apostles of Jesus in the New Testament wanted us to live. Paul wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants us to live a life, a Christian life, worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him. He wants us to be strengthened with all might according to his power. And he wants us to give thanks unto the Father for all that he has done for us in our mighty salvation. So, friends, I wonder whether Paul's prayer will enrich our prayers. I think it should. I think we should give up these generalizations. God bless Daddy and God bless Mummy and Aunt Agatha and the rest and Uncle, what should we say? Well, anyway, I can't think of it. But we should give up these generalizations. I found it very helpful, and I think you might too, to open your Bible when you're praying. Why not open it to Colossians chapter 1? Why not go through these different petitions and make them our own in prayer, so that what we pray for our friends and our relatives is given us by the great apostle Paul? Let's pray. We'll spend a moment or two in silent reflection. about this kind of life that we are called to live. The knowledge of his will, the life that is worthy, pleasing, experiencing the power of God, and being thankful for our salvation, gratitude. We desire to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the riches of the Christian life to which you have called us. Forgive us that we have often fallen short of these things. Grant that in our lives, and not least in our prayers, we may aspire to this wonderful vision. We ask it, Heavenly Father, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.